This morning, we experienced one of the benefits of preaching verse by verse through the book of the Bible. Because John chapter 6 can be a challenging text. I would skip it if I could, but you'd notice. And several of you noticed this morning in preaching John chapter 6 that I kind of sounded like a Calvinist. Well, I'm not. I'm not a Calvinist nor the son of a Calvinist. But when you preach John chapter 6, you kind of sound that way. And if you don't sound that way, you're probably twisting the text a little bit, because there is this emphasis in John 6 on the sovereignty of God. And let me explain a remark I made this morning to make sure you heard me. John emphasizes the sovereignty of God, but with John, there is what sometimes we'll call a sense of compatibility between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. John doesn't feel like those things need to be reconciled. He sees them as two parts of the same fabric, and is completely comfortable with declaring God's sovereignty and our responsibility to believe, to choose, to respond to Him. Like the old Spurgeon story, and by the way, when a preacher quotes Spurgeon, it's true about 42% of the time. But those Spurgeon's story, somebody asked Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility? And Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile friends. That's compatibility. He didn't see them as competing with each other. And we see that very clearly in John chapter 6. It's really a beautiful truth that reminds us of the greatness of God and of our own limitations. Well, let's continue in John chapter 6 tonight, because I want us to finish the end of the chapter. And really, we're not going to do much more tonight than read the text. When we study John chapter 6, we discover that after those two miracles, the miracles of the feeding of 5,000 and the walking on the water, then there's this long discourse, this dialogue between Jesus and three different audiences. The audience gets more and more narrow. This morning, much of what we read was Jesus dealing with the crowd. And then beginning in verse 41, Jesus is dealing with what John describes as the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in the synagogue in Capernaum. And by the end of the text, we find Jesus speaking directly to the 12. There's this narrowing like Gideon's army. And it's really what's happening in the ministry of Jesus, a movement from the crowd to the 12. And we see this in three different conversations that begin in verse 25 and then in verse 41. And then what is really the primary point of John chapter 6 begins in verse 60. Well, let's pick up where we left off in verse 47 and read through the end of the chapter. And I just want to read the text, make some comments as we read, and then draw a little bit of application tonight. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Remember earlier in the text this morning, they said, you know, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. You give us some more bread. Jesus is saying, listen, don't take too much pride in that deal. God gave your fathers manna in the wilderness, and they died. And you could hear that in two ways. Maybe you ought to hear it in both ways. One is, physically, they died in the wilderness. But also to remember, that generation that received the manna while they were wandering in the wilderness, they were just waiting to die in their rebellion. They were a rebellious lot, even though God dropped bread on them every day. Most of them failed to ever fully embrace Him for who He is. It's a marvelous display of the stubborn heart of mankind. And so Jesus is confronting them a little bit here about the pride that they took in their ancestors. Verse 50 says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now pause there for a moment, because Jesus just made a Tremendous statement. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is one of the most early strong statements that Jesus makes about his death on the cross as a substitute for the sinfulness of mankind. I give my life for my flesh for the world. By the way, this right here in the heart of this chapter that emphasizes the sovereignty of God, verse 51 is a real challenge to a classic Calvinist, because Jesus says, I'm giving my flesh for the world, not for a limited group of people. For the world, I'm giving my flesh. And so here he's beginning to preach the gospel to them about how he's dying on the cross as a substitute for the world. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, it could be that these are just humble, ignorant people, and they really think that Jesus is talking about cannibalism. But based on the response that Jesus makes to them, this is just not the case. These are people who are full of stubborn pride, and they're pressing the language here on Jesus. They're pushing back on him because they want to reject what he says. They're not wrestling with the truth. They're trifling with Jesus. And look how he presses into them in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 52 and see that they're having trouble following Jesus, accepting what he has to say, I expect him to soften it. I expect him to back off a little bit, or to clarify, to explain himself, to make his message more palatable to the listeners. But instead, he does just the opposite. He gets more dramatic and aggressive with the language, doesn't it? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He keeps pressing with this language that's offensive to the Jews. By the way, I want you to notice a couple of things in verse 54. Notice this tension between already and not yet. Has eternal life right now, and I will raise him up on the last day, future. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's out there. Salvation is ours now, and it's something we're awaiting. He has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the nature of our hope. By the way, compare verse 54 to verse 40. Verse 40 says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54 says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, same thing, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's a parallel between eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and believing in Jesus, and or beholding the Son and believing in him. Here in John chapter 6, we learn better what it means to believe in Jesus. It's to receive him. It's to make him our very life source. To behold him and to believe him is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And the text continues in verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the Father ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is being intentionally provocative with this language. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. When I read this text, I remember my high school buddy who didn't have any church background at all. He's sitting with me in a Sunday night service like this. And we were singing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And BJ leaned over and said, that's gross. We kind of have grown accustomed to this language. But these people listening to Jesus, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was challenging them. He was pressing them. We clearly see a parallel between this language and the Lord's Supper. A week from tonight in our evening service, we'll gather around the Lord's table, eat the bread and drink the cup. And clearly there's similar language here. But we want to be too careful. We want to be careful not to say that in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking about the Lord's Supper. He's using similar language. What he says in John 6 helps us to understand the Lord's Supper. But we don't say, if you eat the bread and drink the cup, you have eternal life, do we? Mm-mm. We say, if you behold the Son and believe in him, you have eternal life. And that's what this language means. It's what we saw in the parallel between verse 54 and verse 40. Well, so Jesus finishes that provocative teaching to the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples. Ooh, now we've got a new audience, right? Not the crowds, not the Jewish religious leaders, but the people who were following him in some sense. Not just the 12, but those who were following him. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? The word difficult doesn't mean difficult to understand. It means offensive, hard. This is a hard logos, a hard word. This is a harsh teaching. Who can hear it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What's that language remind you of? I referred this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It's on display. As Jesus begins to talk about giving his broken body and shed blood, when he begins to talk about laying down his life for all the world, the Jews find that as a stumbling block. Does this cause you to stumble? He asks. Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. When John talks about the Son of Man ascending, being lifted up, ascending, he's talking about the glorification of Christ that happens when he's lifted up on the cross through his death on the cross and resurrection. Jesus saying, if you're stumbling over me using this kind of language, what are you going to do when I'm hanging on the cross? If you're rejecting me now, then you're not going to get it either when I die on the cross and glorified through my death and resurrection. But that's okay, because this is something you're only going to get through the Holy Spirit. These are words of Spirit and words of life. Remember when Jesus pulled these disciples up to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter made the great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember the immediate response to that confession that Jesus made? Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here he's saying, these words are of Spirit and life. The only way you're going to have a heart that's ready to hear, the only way that you're going to be born again, the only way that you're going to be open to what I'm saying is through the power of the Holy Spirit bringing you life. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. This is the problem. What about the unbelief? For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Now, because of what John's told us about the eternal nature of Christ, he could be talking about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus or the beginning of all creation. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted of him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This is a watershed moment. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Look who speaks up again. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you? The 12. And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. We'll talk more about Judas if I ever come to understand him. But for now, just observe that this is a story about rejection. It kind of surprises us because chapter 6 starts off with two of the most marvelous miracles of Jesus. You would think that when that crowd at Galilee witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 and heard about Jesus walking on the water, they would all embrace him. But even in the aftermath of those tremendous miracles, what happens is rejection. And John has already introduced this theme of rejection, hadn't he? Remember in the prologue? He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believed in his name. In the prologue, John says, let me tell you, the story of Jesus is largely a story of rejection. Despised and rejected. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah could tell us that. And as we reflect on John chapter 6, I want us to just approach what we've read from a little different angle. And remember that John wrote much later than the other gospel writers, maybe sometime around 85 AD. The church has been in existence now for 50 years. And they're dealing with rejection. John's readers were confronted with Jews who largely had rejected the idea of a crucified Messiah, and Gentiles who were usually indifferent. And the church was beginning to suffer political injustice. Culturally, they were declared to be out of touch, oddballs, and socially, they were scorned and ridiculed. And even though in the book of Acts, we read tremendous stories of progress, and we know that these men ended up shaking the world for Christ, day in, day out, week in, week out, the church that first read the letter of John, dealt a lot with rejection. And John tells this story in part so that they can understand how should we respond to rejection? How should we respond when the world rejects the good news of Jesus Christ, which many people in the world do? And as I reflect on John chapter 6, I want to throw three things at you very quickly. Number one, doesn't the text teach us? Don't compromise the gospel message in order to gain acceptance. Isn't this always the temptation? Maybe if we would avoid talking about sin, people would want to hear what we have to say. Maybe if we would just stop teaching about hell or stop talking so graphically about the blood or soften what we say about the incarnation or about the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Maybe if somehow we would soften in subtle ways the gospel message, then it would be more palatable to the people in the world around us. What's Jesus teach us about that? No. He doesn't do that. He won't do it. You see, these people are not rejecting Jesus because they thought he was calling them to cannibalism. Make no mistake. They were rejecting Jesus because they understood that he was describing himself as a crucified Savior. They knew he wasn't saying, the whole world has to eat my flesh and drink my blood. These are not primitive people. They're smarter than me and you. They understood. And this message of a crucified Savior offended them. And so they rejected him. But as they began to willfully reject that, Jesus didn't back up. He stomped on the gas. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us, if possible, as far as it depends on you, you live in peace with all men. And Paul's teaching us two things there, isn't he? He's teaching us that we should do everything we can to be peaceable people. And he's teaching us that sometimes it's not possible. Doesn't Jesus in this very same gospel, it's in John chapter 15, so I'm not sure I'm going to make it that far. So I'm going to go ahead and say it now. No, we'll get there eventually. But remember, it's in John chapter 15 that Jesus says, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me. And so one of the mistakes that the church has made over and over and over again. In fact, it's one of the primary mistakes that the church is making even today in the United States of America, is if we just somehow made our message a little more soft and subtle, then people would be more inclined to accept it. Jesus rejects that here. Don't compromise the gospel message in order to gain acceptance. These things are spiritually discerned. We proclaim the truth as we've received it. Christ died on the cross according to scriptures. He was buried and on the third day rose again according to scriptures. And we trust the Lord with what we proclaim. Number two, don't fear failure when people reject me. This is what Jesus is saying to the church. Don't fear failure when people reject me. The kingdom of God is at hand. And one of the remarkable things we see in the ministry of Jesus is that he managed over a 3-year period to whittle the crowd down to 12. And in the end, even most of them ran away. And so the church has to be careful about equating a crowd with success. And the church needs to be wary of fearing failure. That if people don't respond to the gospel, if they're not breaking the doors down, that somehow the kingdom of God is going to fail. In fact, it seems interesting to me as I read John chapter 6 that as the chapter progresses and the crowds moves to the leaders, moves to the 12, as the crowd gets smaller and smaller and smaller, the disciples are tempted to be discouraged, but Jesus' talk gets more and more bold. I know. The Father knows. I knew this. I'm not surprised. He speaks with such confidence because he doesn't want these 12 to think that they're failing because the crowd has gotten smaller. And then there's a third thing. Don't forget who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting in verse 67 and 68 and 69 how in the midst of this desertion, it's just the 12, Jesus forces those 12 to make a confession of faith. Isn't that interesting? He didn't need it. Don't read that like Jesus is insecure and he needs some affirmation. That's not what's happening here. Jesus knows who he is. But he knows that those disciples need to declare who he is. And so from the lips of Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We're convinced that you are the Holy One of God. Who is Jesus? He is Lord. He is Lord. See, our mission is not to get the world to make Jesus Lord. Our mission is to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, in the midst of what sometimes seems like overwhelming and discouraging rejection, Jesus forces the disciples to declare who he is. Who is Jesus? And if he is who he claims to be, then we know the kingdom of God is at hand. When the apostles stood to preach, one of their favorite texts was Psalm number 2. And Psalm number 2 informs us of who Jesus is. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 2. Let's read this and we'll close. And we don't have it on the screens. We'll do this the old-fashioned way. Psalm number 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, the day I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord in reverence. Rejoice in trembling. Do homage. Kiss the Son. He will not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is Lord. There's no question about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in you. We thank you for the confidence we can have that though the nations are in an uproar and the peoples devise a vain thing, though sometimes the church is ostracized and the gospel rejected, you're on your throne and you're at work in this world. You're drawing men and women to faith in Christ Jesus from all nations. And you're using us to declare the gospel. And we rejoice in that. We'll not compromise the message we declare. We'll not be afraid as if it depends on us. We'll remember who you are in all your glory. And we'll rejoice in you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.